Dave was going to share this morning about his trip to Israel, and he's not able to be here. And he said, maybe you want to talk about when you went to your last trip to Mali. And, you know, my first reaction is, well, I spent the month looking at my computer screen. Doesn't make for a real exciting presentation. However, I have this little book. I don't write in as much as I should, but when I do get to Africa, I actually have much more regular quiet times and spend more time at it because I'm not distracted by other things. And so I was just thumbing through, taking notes. And during that month, I was with my friend Musa, Musa Sarambunu, who, oh, there's a picture of him actually right up there. He's the third from the left. He's like my main guy on the Soninke translation team. And so that month of quiet time I did with him. Every morning we met together. So it was really encouraging for me and for him. It's not something that he's used to doing either. So I just want to share a few things that happened during that month in the context of what we were doing. So let's see how this goes. I want to thank you just to start off for your ongoing support and prayers for the work that I do with Wycliffe Bible Translators. You've been tracking with Sue and I in this work for 34 years now. So I appreciate your commitment. It's a long haul, and you've been there every step of the way, and I appreciate that very much. So I was in Africa from the month of September and a little bit in October. And we did two things. It was in a town of Ouagadougou. Let's everybody say Ouagadougou. It's kind of a fun word to say, Ouagadougou, the way it comes out, Ouagadougou. That's the capital of Burkina Faso, which is right next to Mali, where they had this workshop on the Book of Hebrews. And it was a small workshop, that's everybody, including the two teachers. So there was just five participants and two teachers. And, you could say, why go to a workshop? You know, well, Hebrews, according to people that know these things, when it comes to Bible translation, is about the hardest book in the New Testament to translate for a lot of reasons. So because this workshop came up, I just said, let's jump on it and go and get the best, so we can do the best job we can. It's also a book which turns out to be one of the most important New Testament books for Muslim converts, for Muslim background believers. And I want to delve into why that is just a little bit as we go along. For example, I mean, you know, a year ago, maybe it's a little bit more than a year ago, we preached through Hebrews, right, as a church, and we studied it for a number of months. And it's a deep book, and so I kind of had that in my background when we went to this workshop. But as you remember, the book of Hebrews, what it is, it's a letter written to converts from Judaism, Jews who have converted and have accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their promised Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. So this book is written to a community of Jews who now have converted. But they're slipping back into their old ways. Okay, they're being tempted to maybe abandon their faith and return to following God through Judaism, through the law of Moses. And that is interwoven in the book of Hebrews many times. There'll be a bit of teaching, and then there's this warning. Don't slip back into the old ways. And then there's a little more teaching. And then there's another warning. Don't turn your back on what you know to be true. And it just keeps repeating over and over. In that encouragement, it's also showing that Jesus Christ is superior in every way to their old system, to their old covenant. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the priesthood of Aaron. His sacrifice is superior. The tabernacle that he ministers in is superior to the earthly tabernacle. He explains all those things in the book. So how is this relevant to Muslim converts, you might wonder? You know, why is this important to them? Well, they're very similar to those who have come out of Judaism. There's a lot of similarities. They're coming out of a belief system which says that if you can find salvation, it will be on your own merits. Okay, it's going to be on what you do, your own good works and your own good deeds. That's Islam. That's how Islam works. And that's how the Old Covenant worked as well. In Islam, there is a notion of a big scale in heaven or somewhere where all your good deeds are put on one side and your bad deeds are put on the other side. And on Judgment Day, you hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. And then you have hope of going to heaven. On the other hand, if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you go to hell. So that's kind of the way it was. And that was very similar to the theology of the first covenant, of our deeds, our actions. So for those thinking Muslim converts, those Muslims who now have begun to follow Jesus and are tempted, they too could be tempted to fall back, to be drawn back into this, their old system in Islam. The book of Hebrews shows them that to do so is to take a step backwards in their faith journey. It's to take a step backwards into legalism, that their hope of salvation is on their works, and it denies the truth about the Messiah who accomplished all that on the cross for us. And he did it all. And it's not what we do, but it's what the Messiah did. So in our translation team, we've just finished, well, we will this next year finish the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which lay out the Law of Moses, basically the Law of Moses. And the book of Hebrews really goes along well with it because it responds to that first covenant and tells us why the new covenant with Christ is superior. Now, so that's why we went to the workshop, because we want to get this book done. So now we've got a rough draft done, and it's all ready to be tested, and hopefully we'll get it checked in about 18 months, because we have a crisis of consultants. We don't have enough consultants, so it just takes a while. So anyhow, now, as a little sidebar to, so we're at this workshop, and we had these five participants, two of them from a team called the JAW team in Mali, and then one guy from a project in Burkina Faso, and then myself and Musa, and then our two instructors. So that was our group for 2 weeks. Now, as I said, every morning I was doing my quiet time with Musa, okay? And we followed this particular reading guide that comes out of the Anglican Book of Prayer, actually, and it gives you a reading from Psalms, something from the Old Testament, something from the New Testament, and something from the Gospels every day. See, so you're kind of getting a taste of everything. So we were reading through, and we read Job. We were reading through Job at that time. And we came to this passage here, which I want to take the time to read. And you can follow along with me. And it says here, Job 31, and Job is talking to his friends who had come along to kind of sit with him in his distress. If you know the story of Job, he's lost everything. Okay? He has lost everything, all his money, his family, all his riches. He's got boils all over his body, and he's sitting on an ash heap, and he's really depressed. And his friends are trying to help him in the way they know best. But this is Job's response to them at one point when he says, Have I lied to anyone or deceived anyone? Let God weigh me on the scales of justice, for he knows my integrity. If I had strayed from his pathway, or if my heart has lusted for what my eyes have seen, or if I'm guilty of any other sin, then let someone else eat the crops I have planted. Let all that I have be, let all that I have planted be uprooted. If my heart has been seduced by a woman, or if I have lusted for my neighbor's wife, then let my wife belong to another man. Let other men sleep with her. For lust is a shameful sin, a crime that should be punished. It is a fire that burns all the way to hell. It would wipe out everything I own. This is Job basically calling down curses on himself if, in fact, he's guilty of any of this stuff. Well, we read that, and Musa stopped. And now we do our quiet time in English because he wants to work on his English. So he said, what's lust? And I explained to him, well, in this case, it's like it says, if you look at your neighbor's wife and you want to be with her rather than your own wife, and you know what I'm talking about, Musa, that's what lust is. It happens in your heart. It's not talking about doing the act. It's just talking about even if you just think it. And he stopped. He stopped. Musa comes from a culture that's not so guilt-oriented. It's more shame-oriented, if you've ever heard of that kind of distinction. You know, here in the West, we often are guilt-oriented. Our own guilt sort of keeps us on the right road sometimes, and guilt kind of comes from within. In shame cultures, it's more the social pressure outside that keeps you online. You don't do a certain thing because you don't want to bring shame on your family or yourself. You don't want other people to think bad of you. So shame is the thing that keeps people on the straight and narrow. But when Musa read this, this doesn't really have anything to do with shame. Job is saying, if I have lusted for my neighbor's wife, then let my wife belong to another man. That's a pretty radical statement. And Musa stopped and he shook his head, you know, because, you know, he like many of us think he's doing pretty good, you know, but when I explained to him what lust is, he said, well, you know, who can live up to that? You know, none of it, you know, it was a new idea for him that, I mean, it was kind of a new idea for him, and he was just blown away that, is this the standard God really expects? If so, how can anyone please God? And of course, the answer is nobody can. And then we looked again at what Jesus said. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus kind of, in case we forgot it, he says it again. He says, Jesus said in Matthew 5:27-28, he said, you have heard that commandment that says you must not commit adultery. But I say anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Should be. And you see what Jesus has done in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the law of Moses and everybody's saying, yeah, I've done that. I haven't committed adultery. And he says, no, I'm setting the bar. I'm setting the bar up here where nobody can reach it. You know, nobody can reach it. You have no hope of satisfying God really in his holiness, what he really wants from us. And I pointed that out to Musa. And I says, you know, Jesus said the same thing. You remember? And Musa himself, then he said, well, so that means it's what's in your heart that counts, not just what people can see on the outside. And he also said, Jesus just raises the standard to an impossible level. And then we thought about, well, what have we been studying in the book of Hebrews in this workshop? And he said, that's why it's good news that Jesus, you know, that's why the good news of Jesus is just that. It's good news, not only for Muslims, but for all of us, because it says in Hebrews 10, yeah, here we are, says, And we had just studied this in our class. First, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Pointing out how even the law of Moses really didn't scratch the itch that God has for us in our sin. Verse 9, then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. And then the final verse, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. God's will was for us to be made holy. It didn't say God's will was for us to make ourselves holy. You know, no. His will was for us to be made holy. How? By the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Now, I don't know what you know about Islam, but there's a lot in Islam that is similar to Christianity, especially beliefs about Jesus. They believe he was born of a virgin. They believe he did miracles during his life. They believe he ascended to heaven, and they believe that he's coming back at the end of time. They believe all that stuff about Jesus. But the thing that they don't believe is that he died. They do not believe that he was a sacrifice. So, consequently, this point in theology that we are made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ is not part of their theology, because they don't believe he died on the cross. This is good news for Muslims who know in their heart that they're guilty, especially when they learn that the bar God is setting is so high we can't attain it. Then what is the use of this scale, right? It doesn't matter. You're never going to get that scale the right way. You never will, because God's standard is so high. Jesus is good. This is the good news of Jesus Christ right here. That we are made holy, not by our actions, but by the sacrifice of the body of Christ. So for Musa in our quiet time and in our workshop, these connections are starting to be made more and more and more. And I'm just thankful that we could go to this workshop for many, many reasons. Now, one thing that, you know, translation has its challenges, okay? Translation has challenges, and our project is no exception. One of the things the teachers there were teaching us, they says, in every passage of Scripture that you're looking at, you need to be aware of the cultural conflicts that might be there that you're going to have to deal with in your translation. Now, we're not changing the translation to accommodate the culture, but you may need to explain things in a footnote or in a glossary or something. And so we were called on to every passage we were looking at to try to identify where there might be problem areas that could raise a red flag for our target audience, you know. So just as an example, the very first, right out of the chute, the very first verse in Hebrews says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, these final days, he has spoken to us through his son. God has a son? Do you know what that is? To Muslims, that's like the worst thing you can say. God has a son? Well, what does this mean? What do we mean by the sonship of Christ? What do we mean? What aspect of sonship are we talking about here? See? Because Muslims have been taught that Christians believe that God had sex with Mary and had a baby. And they say, well, that's just utter blasphemy. And we would all agree that that is utter blasphemy. But that is one of the problems that Muslims have when they hear about us talking about the Son of God. So this is Scripture. So what do you do when you run into the verse? I mean, this is the first verse in the first chapter of the book. And any good Muslim who reads that's going to throw it around and walk away. They don't want to read the rest, you know. So what are you going to do? That's what the word of God says. So you have to go and say, well, what do we mean by God? Jesus is the Son of God. What do we mean? So you see the dilemma right there. You know, you're going to lose your audience. So one thing you can do, and believe me, you go to a seminary, you go to the library in a seminary, and you look up, you know, Son of God and the relationship between Jesus Christ and God, and you'll have row after row after row after row books written trying to answer this question. What do we mean when we say Son of God? So here we are in our little translation project trying to accomplish the same thing for a group of people who could be hostile to such a verse. Nevertheless, we have to do something. So we have in our scripture, you know, when we come to that word son, if you have it on your smartphone, you can click on it, and what you get is we have a glossary where we attempt to start to unpack a little bit what does the Bible mean when it says Son of God. So this is a translation for you of what we have in our glossary. And it says, right off the bat, it says, Son of God does not mean that God joined himself to a woman and thereby produced a child. Okay, it doesn't mean that. We tell them that right out of the chute. Neither does it mean that the Bible is teaching that a person is equal to God, that there is some person out there who is equal to God. Rather, and this comes right out of Colossians, God, who is invisible, is visible to us as Christ. That's what it says in Colossians 1:15. He's the visible image of the invisible God. This is why he is called God's Son. Okay. Now, our glossary entry actually goes on quite a bit longer than this, in an attempt to help them see what we're talking about. But this is just, you know, the challenges that come up in translation. So we have to be faithful to the scripture, but we really need to help our audience work through it, all right? So, and it's a work in progress, believe me. Another example was from another guy in a workshop, Suleiman Traore, and he comes from a group in Burkina Faso. And there we were looking in chapter 10 of Hebrews, where it says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, in his culture, there, the church has been for a long time. There's a lot of Christians, a lot of churches. They don't have scripture in their own language yet. But he said, well, wait a minute. We don't believe this. We believe it's actually a pretty good thing to fall into the hands of the living God, you know, to be in God's hands. And so he had a real, he said, how can I say this? How can I translate this and have it not be in conflict with what we already believe? You know, so it's a dilemma for him. Of course, as you know, when you read scripture, context is everything. If you just pull that verse out and plop it somewhere, it could sound like it's in conflict with what we know about the heart of God and the fatherhood of God and his love for us. But in the context, here's the verses that just precede it, which says, just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. For we know the one who said, I will take revenge, I will pay them back. He also said, the Lord will judge his own people. And now here's this verse. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If this is your situation, and as I said, the whole book of Hebrews is a warning to those Jews who have started to follow the Messiah and now are turning their back. And here's another reiteration of that. If you he considered that to be trampling the Son of God, turning your back on, treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it was common and unholy. That's a serious, serious accusation. And if that's your situation, yes, indeed, it will be a terrible thing to find yourself in God's hands, because he's not happy with that. It's like kind of like what Mark was saying, people who take lightly the name of God. So, just a couple of examples of what we do in a workshop, all right? That's all I was trying to get at with this. Now, I've been asking you for a long time to pray for rain in West Africa and in our village of Kusane. And this year, as I've told you, the rain has been great. It's been really good, and no grasshoppers came, and no birds have come. So the harvest looks like it's going to be probably the best it's been in many, 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 many years. Not only that, but they got enough standing water still that they're planting corn for a second time. As the water recedes in these, what do they call holes, in these, low spots, wherever the water is, what do you call it, a swamp? I don't know. They plant corn behind it as the water recedes. And then they're getting, so about February, they'll have a second harvest of corn, which is really unusual. It happens about twice a generation that they can do this. So they're real excited. And I was talking to Musa about this, and we, in our quiet time again, our quiet time during the month led us to this verse. It's where Paul is in Iconium, is it? No, he's in Lystra, and Barnabas, and they're preaching about who Jesus is. Now, they're not preaching to Jews. These guys are really animus. They're way out there. And they wanted to make Paul and Barnabas into gods. They thought that they were Apollos and Hermes, I think. Anyhow, at the end of his sermon, Paul says, but he never left them. He's talking about non-Jews, just everyone in all the cultures of the world. He never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. So we were reading that, and Musa says, you know what we have to do? When I get back home, I want to talk to the leaders and encourage them to have a community time of thanking God for the rain. Because just like it says in Scripture here, God's got his eye on us, and his evidence is all around us, as this year is evidenced by the good rain. And we have nice families, and we all have our children, and we have so much to be thankful for. So as a community, we need to stop, and we need to have a Thanksgiving time as a community before God. Now, I've been talking to him. I says, have you done this yet? Since I got back. He says, well, I haven't done it yet, but we're going to do it. It's in the Word. I've been talking to the leaders, and they're open to the idea. Now, they know Moose is a Christian. But when somebody, even if he's a Christian, challenges them to say, hey, let's stop and thank God for his goodness, well, what can they say? Well, no. and so it was neat how this scripture got him thinking about doing this, So I'll get back to you when they do it and let you know how it goes. We're going to have communion. But I want to kind of go back to Hebrews just as a kind of lead in for our communion time. The message of Hebrews, really, the book of Hebrews, is as I said, it's a message of the superiority of Christ in every way and in everything we do. Superior to our feeble efforts, right? to please God by our own actions. And it's superior to all the religions that men have created, trying to reach God on their own terms. Every time we have communion, we are called to remember this, to remember and to celebrate this fact. In Hebrews 9, 11 through 12, it says, "So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever." With that redemption comes the forgiveness of sins, something we can't accomplish on our own. And that forgiveness is what we have as Christians. When we confess our sins, it says in 1 John, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sins to God, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He takes that away. That's not just wishful thinking. He does that. He makes us holy. You are holy. Not because you're great people, but because of what your great God has done for you. That's what we're going to celebrate in communion this morning. I want to read, right before we do it, I want to read responsively Psalm 32, which it talks about the joy that comes with the forgiveness we receive. And is that big enough? Can you read the red stuff?
Yeah.
Okay. I'm going to read the black part, and you guys read the red part. Okay? Let's do this together. "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight."
Yes.
"When I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long." "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone." "For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory."
"The Lord says, I will guide you along the path and through the twilight. I will guide you and watch over you."
"Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but in vain those who trust in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure." Isn't that a nice, fresh breath for you? Let's, I want to just take a minute or two of silence for us to take a minute and prepare your hearts for communion. If there's anything the Lord brings to mind you need to confess to him and receive his forgiveness, do so. And I want to ask the elders to come up during this time right now. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Thank you for your cleansing, for making us pure and holy. It's what you did. I know that Satan would whisper in our ears and say, "Who do you think you are calling yourself holy?" But I would say that I am a son of God. We are your children. What Jesus did for us not only delivered us from our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness, but it also defeated
the works of Satan. And so here we stand, God, and I thank you. Thank you so much. When Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, you know, he had not yet entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven. It hadn't happened yet. That was still a few hours down the road for him. He knew what was coming. And yet, by faith, he instituted this sacrament so that we would both look back to that event, to his death once and for all, that secured our salvation. And he also calls on us to look forward to his return, which is closer today than it was yesterday. He's coming back. He's coming back. This is not the end of the story. He has something far greater for us than what we're going through here. So be encouraged. Gary, would you say a prayer for the elements, for the bread, please?
Father, we thank you for this bread, which symbolizes your body, which was beaten and broken for us in our place, so that we did not have to go through it. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Take this and hold it, and we'll partake of it together. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Don, would you thank the Lord for his blood?
Thank you, Lord. It's just because that's your blood that was shed. Just thank you, Lord.
In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink." For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Announcing the Lord's death means we are reminding ourselves of what he did for us, and how it leaves us as holy people, and the hope we have of his return. As it says, as some traditions will say, Christ has died, Christ has risen. Christ's coming again. Let's stand and join hands and sing a song. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you did for us, making us your brothers and sisters, making us children of the living God, making us holy. We thank you. And Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of this body, our family here in Loyalton. May it ever expand. May your love be the thing that knits us and binds us together. We ask your blessing on the meal we're about to partake of, that it would nourish our bodies, and our communion as brothers and sisters would nourish our spirits and souls as well. That all we do and say would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.